Good afternoon. This is Steve Gregg, and welcome to The Narrow Path. And Clark, I got to say, I've got an echo in my headphones we need to get rid of as quickly as possible, because I'm hearing myself twice in rapid succession. All right, I'm sure you know what to do. I'm going to go ahead and introduce the program, but the echo, good, the echo's gone. Thank you. We have an open phone line, as we usually do. The program is live Monday through Friday for an hour. You can call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. And you can also call if you have a difference of opinion. You'd like to register and balance comment, different from the host's opinion, that is. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Bruce from Beaverton, Oregon. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you.
Yeah.
Question is about Jacob and Esau. First, what does Jacob's name changes to Israel with the, you know, the angel? And what does Israel mean? I'm getting different stories.
Israel apparently means a prince with God. I've heard different preachers give other meanings, but it seems like the meaning you'll get mainly from the lexicons is a prince with God, or one who rules with God. The pastor I was raised under actually said that it means governed by God or ruled by God, which would be nice, but it's not necessarily supported in the lexicon. So I think you're going to get most authorities giving the meaning of Israel as a prince with God.
Prince of God. So subservient or a servant of God of some sort, right?
Well, I think, of course, all things are subservient to God, but I think that the word that he's a prince would suggest kind of the other way, that he's ruling along with God.
Okay, good. And nothing in there about struggle or submitting, I guess. Okay, I got that. On Esau, you know, if you go to Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, and I mean, you get Jacob's name in there. Just somewhere, I think I've heard that there's something about how Esau is somewhat of a lost character.
In chapter 12 of Hebrews, it does say that he was a carnal man or something like that. It says that we should not be fornicators or profane persons. I think the word profane is what's used in the older versions. That we should not be fornicators or profane persons like Esau, who for one bowl of pottage sold his birthright. That's what it says. So he was not a man who had interest in holy things, and therefore the sacred birthright that came with being descended from Abraham was not of interest to him.
That's good. That's good. And last, what do you think of the reconciliation that, you know,
between himself and Jacob?
Yeah, it's changed to Israel, and then the next day they meet and
I have no reason to doubt that it was sincere, if that's what you're wondering. I think the two brothers were in fact reconciled. 20 years
just went their separate
after the offense,
ways, pretty much.
It would appear to be so. Yeah, Jacob said he was going to follow Esau to Mount Seir, but we don't have any record of him doing so. He might have done so off the record, but the next we read of Jacob after he said that he was going to follow Esau to Mount Seir, the next thing we read he's near Shechem, camped out with his family. So. I don't know if he ever went to Mount Seir, if he just said, I'll meet you there, and then just kind of hightailed it the other direction, or if he actually did go there.
Do we see Esau, I mean, Seir, that's on the east side of the Jordan, isn't it, near Petra, that area?
Yes, Petra was actually part of Edom. Uh-huh.
So we would characterize him as Arab?
Well, Arab, you know, insofar as we use the word Arab for, a generic kind of Middle Eastern non-Jewish tribal people, then the Edomites would, I guess, in those days they wouldn't call them Arabs. I think in those days you'd probably have to be from Arabia to be called an Arab, but in modern usage, the word Arab is a much broader term that refers to a whole bunch of different races of non-Jewish people in the Middle East. But yeah, I mean, if there were Edomites today in the land of Edom, I'm sure we'd call them Arabs.
Yeah. Because, you know, you're just trying to, now I'm done here, but I'm trying to track, you know.
But there are no Edomites. There's no Edomites today. Yeah, there's no Edomites today. So they would not be identified.
All right. Thanks a lot.
Okay, Bruce. Thanks for your call. By the way, the last known Edomite was Herod the Great, and he died in the infancy of Jesus. It was after the Babylonian exile, when the Jews were taken in Babylon in 586 B.C., 3 years later, the Edomites were also conquered by Babylon and taken away, but they never were restored. The Jews were restored back to their land in, by Cyrus in 539 B.C., but the Edomites never were. And so the remnants of the Edomites, the ones that survived, just kind of moved down and lived in the southern part of Judah. And they were called the Idumeans. And Herod the Great was one of the last known Idumeans in history. So they've been gone for a couple thousand years. By the way, that's what is being referred to in Malachi chapter 1, where God is saying to Israel, I have loved you. And they say, well, how have you loved us? He said, well, we're not Jacob and Esau brothers, yet Esau I hated and Jacob I loved. What he's referring to is the fact that God had shown favoritism toward Jacob by restoring them from captivity, but he did not show a similar favoritism toward the Edomites. So he says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, and I laid his mountains waste. In other words, Esau's mountains. It's talking about the Edomites, not the man. This is not a statement about the men, Jacob and Esau, but the nations of Jacob and Esau, Israel and Edom, respectively. But that's because Edom was not restored after the Babylonian exile, and Israel was. All right. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Evangelina, calling from Sacramento, California. Evangelina, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you.
Sure.
I have a kind of, it's definitely, I guess, Christian-related, because I have three young children, and my husband and I have been battling with the idea of either homeschooling them or keeping them in a public school system, and because of the curriculum and kind of things that they want to teach them that contradict our beliefs.
Right.
And you could choose to answer or not, but I believe on one of the shows you had mentioned that your son was homeschooled and that he kind of, as an adult, kind of regretted that fact. Like he felt like he was maybe too sheltered as an adult and wasn't exposed to maybe some things of the world, and it kind of hindered him as an adult. Do you regret homeschooling, or do you think that that was and maybe is a good option for Christians these days with our young children?
I do not regret homeschooling, but I do think that had my wife at the time been more open to it, we would have done some things a little differently. I have five children, and four of them were homeschooled and never saw the inside of a classroom. I take that back. My youngest, because their mother left them and me, I had to finish raising them, and my youngest actually got put into a Christian school for his last 2 years, actually for most of his high school years. So he's the only one of the four younger children that ever went into a school. We homeschooled all of, I have children from two marriages. My first daughter went to Christian school. And then when I started having these other children by this other marriage, they were all homeschooled. But then their mother left them. And so they didn't do that well after she left, I'm sorry to say. But my older son did once say to me that he thought they would have spiritually benefited from being allowed to go to public school at some point. Now, he didn't say that he shouldn't have been homeschooled in the early days. He wasn't against it. But he said that by the time he was in high school, he felt like it might have been good for him to go to public high school so that he'd be exposed to worldly culture and so forth, so that he'd have something to resist so that he might have more spiritual strength. Now, it might sound like a strange suggestion, but I actually believe that. I actually made that case with my wife at the time, who was not open to it. She wanted to homeschool them through college. But I felt that all my children were strong Christians by the time they reached high school age. And they remained strong Christians in the early years of their high school age, too. But they never really did face the world until they left the home, really. And that's not a very ideal situation to me. If I had it to do over again, and if I had a cooperative wife who wanted to do the same thing, I would still homeschool the children up through junior high school. But, of course, that's when they reach the age that in traditional society they're adults. The Jews, of course, bar mitzvah a young boy and consider him a grown man when he's 13. That's about the time traditionally children have been considered to be passing into adult life. And I don't think you need to hover over them quite so much when they're young adults. And I think they do need to face the world. And I think it's good for them to do so while they're still under your care, while they're still in your home, where you can actually have some degree of monitoring of their progress or regress in as they go to public school. But I would say this when your children are, I assume, you know, fairly strong. I wouldn't send a weak Christian child to public high school, but my children were actually seemingly strong Christians when they went to high school, but they didn't go to public high school. They didn't, you know, they were homeschooled even then. And I think that would, I think when they're young adults, it's a good idea for them to actually get their feet wet in secular society. But while still living at home so that the parents can still monitor and have some input into their lives. If they don't really have any immersion in secular society until they leave their parents' home, then, of course, their parents don't have any influence over them at all and can't as easily counteract the influence of the world. I do think homeschooling in the younger years is the best possible thing if parents are able to do it. And I think more parents are able to do it than think they are. It's not rocket science, actually. If you can read and write and balance your checkbook, you can teach elementary school kids virtually anything that the schools can teach them. And one thing you won't teach them, if you're a Christian, is you won't teach them that they are gender neutral, that they're born without gender, and that they can choose what gender they're going to be, and that marriage is anything that people want it to be. Any two people who want to have sex can get married, male with male or female with female or whatever. I mean, these are views where the schools are pretty much compelling children to be subjected to the new secular mindset. Now, of course, if your children are strong Christians, I was. When I was in elementary school, I never went to Christian school or homeschooled, and I argued with my second grade teacher over a biblical matter. I gave a talk against evolution in junior high school to my class. I did that kind of stuff. I was a pretty strong Christian throughout my childhood. But what I'm going to say is that if your children are strong Christians, they may survive elementary school as long as the school allows them to. You see, we still had freedom of speech and freedom of thought when I was a child in school. And now more and more the left are being totalitarian in their indoctrination. And I, you know, call me paranoid. But I would foresee a time when the schools do not give the parents the right to teach their children something so counter-revolutionary as that marriage is between a man and a woman, or that a child is born with a certain gender. Those things are new revolutionary teachings in the schools today, and at the moment, parents are tolerated in teaching their children the opposite. But unless the country turns around, which it doesn't, you know, it's hard to know whether it will or not, I do believe that eventually children will be taken out of the homes of parents who seem to be injuring them by teaching them old-fashioned values. That would be considered child abuse. And this has happened in many countries. You can't homeschool your kids in Germany, for example. There's lots of places in the modern world where you can't homeschool your children because they don't want you to pass along your old-fashioned values. There's a new world, and the schools are there to indoctrinate the children in it. So I strongly advise homeschooling young children if you can. And I think most people could. They might have to live more modestly because, of course, it generally means you have to live on one income in the family.
Sure. Well, I really appreciate your answer. It's funny that you brought up the gender situation because actually in the city that I'm in, there was a school that was reading a book to kindergartners, which I have a kid in kindergarten, talking about how it's okay it was about a little girl and how she was different than everybody, and it basically was all about how she liked the opposite sex and that it was okay. And
you mean that she liked the same sex, or she wanted to be the opposite sex,
exactly.
Or yeah,
so
okay.
She wanted to be the opposite sex, and that she was attracted to the same sex. And this was in kindergarten. This was a kindergarten book geared to small kids to time to place and wet their feet about the fact that it's okay, this is an acceptable thing, don't.
That's the way things are going. There's no surprise there. That's, I mean, anyone who's awake sees that that's the trend, and anyone who's raising small children want to do what they can to protect them from that kind of evil.
Absolutely. Well, I appreciate you taking the time to say that, and appreciate your ministry. God bless.
Thank you, Evangelina. Good talking to you today. All right, our next caller is Frank from North Texas. Frank, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good.
Listen, I got a quick question for you. Last night, night before last, I was reading Hosea, and chapter 1, and God is talking about Judah and Israel. And, of course, he's upset with Judah, and he tells them that they will receive no more mercy, basically.
Yeah.
Then he tells Israel, he says, you'll be saved, but not by the sword and spear. And he is referring spiritually, isn't he?
No, it's Judah that he says will be saved, but not by the sword and the spear. In chapter 1 of Hosea, among other things, God is saying he's bringing judgment on Israel and Judah because of their idolatry. And that judgment's going to take the form of Sennacherib, or the Assyrians, coming to conquer them. And he's basically saying the Assyrians will conquer the northern kingdom of Israel. And they did in 722 B.C., and Israel ceased to exist. But he said also Judah will come under attack, and they did. And when Judah came under attack, they were delivered by God, but not by sword or spear or horseman. That is not by army means, not by military means. But that was, of course, when Hezekiah was the king of Judah. And when the Assyrians besieged the city of Jerusalem, he went into the temple and cried out to God for mercy. And God sent an angel out who slew 185,000 of the Assyrians who were encamped around the city, and that ended the siege. So Jerusalem was saved, whereas the northern kingdom was not. So when he says in Hosea 1:7, yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor battle, or by horses or horsemen. So he's essentially saying that while he's not going to save Israel from the Assyrians, he is going to save Judah from the Assyrians. However, Judah later succumbed over 150 years later to the Babylonians.
Yeah. Okay, I'm going to go back and reread that.
All right.
I just thought that was I must have read that wrong.
Listen, that's all right.
I'll let you go. I know you got a lot of callers. And thank
yep,
you
I do.
For your ministry, Steve.
Well, thanks for your call. I'm glad we could be of help. Let's talk to Mary from Vail, Oregon. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I would like your opinion on some teaching that I heard over the radio. I heard a sermon about how we need a vision from God, and the preacher talked about how Paul, Christ called him to preach to the Gentiles, and that was his vision. And then he was encouraging people to pray about their vision. And the reason why I'm asking this is because I have been praying about whether or not to go back to school to become a teacher. And after praying about it, I feel like God would say, yes, go ahead and go back to school. But I was just wondering if that was my vision.
Well, when people use the word vision these days, We have to realize that they're using it a little more broadly than the Bible does. The Bible uses the word vision to speak of something similar to a dream. You know, Daniel had a vision. I'm sorry, I believe he had a dream of four beasts coming out of the sea in Daniel 7. But he also had a vision. And I believe that vision was of the ram and the he-goat, if I'm not mistaken. In any case, prophets sometimes had visions, and sometimes they had dreams. The main difference between a dream and a vision was that you were awake when you're having a vision and asleep when you're having a dream. But otherwise, the two seem to be almost identical. And remember, it says in Joel chapter 2 that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, says the Lord, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And they'll prophesy. Seeing visions and dreams was, generally speaking, what prophets did. God told Aaron and Miriam, if I, the Lord, send a prophet in Israel, I will give him a dream or a vision, or speak to him in dark sayings. So Paul did have a vision of Jesus. He saw Jesus and heard a voice on the road to Damascus. Not everyone has visions like that. And if the pastor was saying, well, you need a vision from God, probably what he meant was not that you need to actually see, a revelation of Christ like Paul had. But he probably is using the word vision in a broader sense. I mean, you know, secular corporations have vision statements that they make of what they hope to accomplish. They've got something in mind they want to do. And I think Christian preachers use the term vision in that sense a lot, although the Bible does not. They'll sometimes quote the proverb that says, without a vision, the people perish. And however, they use it the way like a corporate leader, CEO, would have a vision for the coming year and sales and promotion and things like that. Where in fact, when Solomon said without a vision, he means without God giving a revelation, meaning through the law, people will perish. He's not talking about what we talk about as a corporate vision. Now, a lot of times, pastors do talk about their vision for the church, and they want everyone to get on board with their vision. In many cases, what they're using the word vision to mean is not any different than the word agenda. The pastor has an agenda for what he wants for the corporate structure he's calling a church, and he makes it sound more spiritual by calling it a vision, because vision is a biblical word. It's just not being used in a biblical way. Now, to have a vision from God in the literal sense would be something you can't make happen. And God doesn't give visions like that to just everybody. He could. He could give one to anyone he wants to, and he could give you a vision for your future. But if he doesn't, that doesn't mean you can't follow his leading. He can lead you through the desires of your heart as you submit to him and ask him for guidance. He can put it on your heart what he wants you to do. I wouldn't call that a vision, but I would call it his leading. He can lead through visions, but I don't know very many people who've had visions. I believe they can still happen, but I don't know many people who've had, you know, biblical-type visions. But I do know a lot of people who've been led by God through various means, and a lot of times it's just by what God puts on your heart. And if you want to go back to school and you feel a peace about it, and you're praying about it and saying, God, you know, direct me elsewhere if you don't want me to do this, and you feel completely at peace with it, I would proceed in that direction on the assurance that God either is calling you to do that, or if he isn't, that he'll interfere with it, that you're submitting yourself to him. As you acknowledge the Lord in all your ways, he will direct your paths, the Bible says. But sometimes he directs your paths once you're already in motion. So you start going the direction that you think you should, and God can sovereignly intervene if he thinks that's not the right way and has something else in mind. He can redirect you either by just letting you know that's the wrong way, or else just changing circumstances in such a way that you end up somewhere different than you thought you would. But I don't know if I'd share the pastor's language in speaking of it as having a vision, but it's very common for sometimes pastors to speak that way. We've got some callers we're going to take in the next half hour. Our next caller is Andrew from Albuquerque, New Mexico, and we've got some other callers lined up behind. But we have to take a break at this point, because some of our stations leave the network at the half-hour point, and we're almost there. And we want you to know, if your station is leaving the network and is not carrying our second half-hour, then you're in the minority, because most of our stations carry the whole hour. If you want to hear the whole hour, you can. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, We stream the program, the whole hour there every day, and we archive it. So if you can't hear it live, you can go there and listen to it when you get home from work or whatever, when you have a chance. You can also get the Narrow Path app for your iPhone. There's one for Android also. I'm not as familiar with it because I don't have an Android, but there's a brand new upgrade on our iPhone app at the App Store. And you can listen to the program there. You can listen to almost anything that's on our website there, including hundreds of lectures that are MP3 files you can listen to on your phone or your device if you have the app. So you don't have to miss the program, even if you're listening to a station that only carries the first half. And we're going to be going into our second half hour in just a moment. I want you to know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. Every dollar that we receive goes to the cost of putting the radio program on. There's no payroll here. No one is paid at The Narrow Path except the radio stations that we buy the time from. And so if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you want from the website. Now, we've got a lot of resources on the website. They don't cost anything. They're all free. But you can donate there if you want to. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. If you hang on for about 30 seconds, we'll be coming back for another half hour. Please stay tuned.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour, and we're taking phone calls in this half hour as we did in the previous one. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have an alternate viewpoint you'd like to bring up to discuss, you can use your phone and get on the air here today, and we'll talk about it over the air. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737, and there are a number of lines open right now, though we have some lines occupied as well, including this one from Andrew from Albuquerque. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good afternoon, Steve.
Hi. Good.
Hi. Yeah, so I had a question in regards to, I was wondering how can I make my relationship with Jesus, I guess, closer. The reason I'm asking is because I was saved for a number of years. I backslid for about 2 years, and then I recently just rededicated my life back to following Christ. But to be completely honest, that entire time, even when I was saved, my relationship seemed a bit one-sided. I mean, I would pray and read the Bible and do what I knew I was supposed to do. But it just felt like, you know, like I wasn't, like God wasn't talking back to me or something like that.
Yeah. Well, I think a lot of people, when they come to Christ, they have certain expectations about what that's going to feel like or what that's going to be like because they've heard other people's testimonies. And there's a certain kind of testimony that you hear a lot from people saying, you know, God told me to do this and God told me to do that. I was praying about this, and God spoke to me and said that. And, you know, a lot of Christians talk as if God's speaking to them in some way that's very noticeable on a regular basis. Now, I'm not going to deny that he is. Maybe he is. I think it's very possible for people to mistake their own impressions for the voice of God, but I'm not going to say that's always happening. I believe God does speak to people, and he can do so whenever he wants to. I believe that God has spoken to me on occasion. But I haven't very often heard God's voice in such a way that I could quote back to you his exact words. I mean, that kind of a almost audible voice has not been very common in my life. But I've never had very much trouble walking with God and seeking to know what he would like me to do day by day. There are some decisions that are I would like to get an audible voice telling me what to do from time to time, but, and I have to say that in general, that's not the way things have happened for me. But the Bible doesn't necessarily tell us to expect that. And I think a lot of people become disillusioned when they become Christians because they hear other people's testimonies, how much God's talking to them. And they say, well, I pray every day and I don't hear God talking to me at all. And this can be very discouraging if you think, well, there must be something subnormal about my relationship with God. Now, there may be. I mean, certainly God didn't talk to King Saul because Saul was in rebellion and Saul was trying to get a word from the Lord, from the prophets and from dreams and from the Urim and the Thummim, and God just wasn't talking. And so King Saul went to a witch to call up Samuel to hear from God, which was a bad choice. But you see, God sometimes won't talk to people if he's upset with them, but I doubt that that was the case with you. If you say your relationship was one-sided in the sense that you're the one who's doing all the talking when you prayed, I'm not sure that it's supposed to be otherwise. Praying, some people say prayer is a two-way conversation. The Bible doesn't ever say anything remotely like that. It's true God speaks to us from time to time, but the Bible doesn't call that prayer. God doesn't pray to us. We pray to him. Prayer is when you offer your request to God. That's what Paul said. That's what Jesus said. Jesus taught us how to pray. And basically it amounted to presenting our requests to God. That's what prayer is. Hearing from God would be a separate issue. God might speak to you while you're praying. He might not. He might speak to you in some other ways or other times. He might speak to you while you're reading the Word. But to think of prayer that you're supposed to be having, you know, like you're supposed to say a few sentences and wait and hear God say some things, then you talk back just like you do to someone else sitting in the room with you. Now, some people say their prayer life is like that, and that's fine with me. I'm not going to say they're wrong. But that's just not biblically normative. Even the apostles sometimes had a hard time knowing what to do, and they couldn't just, you know, meditate for a few minutes and get a word from God about it. Sometimes they spent days trying to calculate which way to go next. When Paul was at Troas, he wanted to go into Bithynia, and he started that direction. God said no, but he didn't say where to go. So Paul wanted to go to Asia, and the Holy Spirit stopped him from that too. I don't know how, but he didn't tell him where to go. And there, you know, Paul and his team are trying to figure out where does God want us to go? And finally, one night, one of them had a dream of a man from Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so Paul and his companions decided, I guess that's what God wants us to do. So they finally got a dream telling them what to do. But that's not, you know, for a few days there anyway. They were casting about for something and God wasn't telling them where to go. Because apparently he didn't just talk to them in the same way that we talk to each other when we're, with each other very often. I think that God speaks to us a lot of different ways, and to judge your relationship with God properly, I think what you need to do is not ask, am I hearing from God, but am I obeying God? Am I doing what God has told me to do? And that what he tells you to do is pretty plain in the scripture, for one thing. He might speak to you other ways, too. There's every reason to think that he could. But if he does or does not, that's not your problem. You know, Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. And to know the voice of Christ would mean that you hear him when he speaks. But a shepherd, he can't expect the sheep to hear if he doesn't speak in a way that they can perceive. It's not the sheep's fault if they can't hear the shepherd. The shepherd has to speak loud enough for the sheep to hear. And if, you know, it's not your fault if you're being faithful to God and seeking to follow him and so forth and he doesn't speak to you in any way that you can perceive, it may be because he doesn't have anything new to say at the moment. In fact, a lot of times he may not say anything for a long time because he's still waiting for you to do the last thing, something you already know to do, something that's in the Bible. I've heard people say, I met someone once who was saved, they said, for 3 years and hadn't been baptized in water. I said, well, why haven't you been baptized water? They said, I'm waiting for God to tell me to. I said, well, you don't have to wait for God to tell you that. He already told you to do that. The Bible says to do that. You're disobedient to what he's already done. He's not likely to talk to you anymore if you're not going to obey what he said already. And, you know, people sometimes think that God's supposed to give them special words on things that he's already given general instructions for everybody about. So a lot of people want to have a feel-good kind of relationship with God. And frankly, I'm not saying that a relationship with God can't feel good. I think sometimes it does, and sometimes it might not. You know, when you're hanging on a wall being tortured for Christ every other day in a communist prison, like some people have, it probably didn't feel that good, and although occasionally it could. Richard Wurmbrandt was 14 years in a Romanian prison. And it was pretty hard. He got tortured all the time. There were times when he felt the presence of God so abundantly that he danced for joy in his cell. But a lot of times it was just depressing, frankly, and painful. So, I mean, you shouldn't judge your relationship with God by the mood or the feelings that you're getting or how much you think you're hearing or feeling God's presence. Examine yourself and say, am I in the faith? Am I believing God? Am I obeying God? This is what he asked of me to do. And when he wants to speak to me, I'm listening. If he doesn't say anything that I can hear, he must not want me to hear anything right now. You know, nothing new anyway. There's plenty in the Bible for us to learn. And, you know, Jesus told the disciples that we go and make other disciples by teaching them to observe everything Jesus commanded. That's a pretty big curriculum by itself. Just go through everything Jesus commanded and learn to do it. You don't need a lot of special instructions if you're following the general instructions because they really cover most of the situations in life. But I'm not trying to discourage you from hearing God. I'm just trying to discourage you from thinking that hearing God a certain way is normative and that you are subnormal in your relationship with God if you're not hearing God in that way. That is an expectation that the Bible does not necessarily encourage, I think.
All right. Okay, thank you. That helps me out, definitely.
All right, but how to improve your relationship with God? Of course, there's no secret about those kinds of things. I do think you should pray regularly. I think that you should commit your ways to the Lord, ask him to guide you. I believe you should read the scriptures and meditate on them day and night. These are things the Bible itself says to do. And if possible, stay surrounded by Christians whose own spirituality challenges you and inspires you. Now, that I say if possible because there's an awful lot of listeners who've told me they can't find any Christians who inspire them where they are. And that is getting harder and harder as time goes by because so many people in the churches are not very interested in God, really. But if you have some friends who are on fire Christians, hang with them. It'll help to rub off on you really well.
Okay. Thank you, Steve. I appreciate it.
All right. I appreciate your call, Andrew. Let's take another call, this time from Richard from Salt Lake City, Utah. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, in the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them."
Yeah.
Could you tell me who the sons of God are, and why was Satan there?
Well, there's two possibilities. Probably the one that most people hold is that the sons of God refers to angels and that they were having some kind of a, you know, council with God. God does, you know, supervise his kingdom, his angels and so forth. And so they were apparently checking in with him. They're presenting themselves before the Lord. Now, Satan came among them. We have to understand, and Job makes this very clear, that Satan, too, in his own way, is one of the beings that has to answer to God. He has to present himself to God, too. The devil is not some kind of renegade who's beyond the reach of God's law. It's not like he's escaped from God somehow and he's living out in some cave where God can't find him. Satan has to be in touch with God all the time because he has to answer to God. He's subject to God. And we see that in Job, that Satan has to present himself there, too. And God said to him, "Where have you been, Satan, lately?" He said, "Well, I've been walking to and fro in the earth and up and down in it." And God said, "Have you considered my servant Job? He's a good man, isn't he?" Satan says, "Yeah, well, he's good, but he's only doing that because you're blessing him. If you let me hurt him, you'll find out he's not so good," and so forth. There was this conversation between God and Satan. Sounds like it's the kind of thing that might happen between God and Satan about other people, Job not being the only one. It may well be that the devil regularly has to go to God and report and to even get permission, as Satan had to do, to hurt somebody. I don't think that the devil can afflict you unless he first gets God's permission, because the devil himself, on that occasion, pointed out to God, "You've put a hedge around Job. I can't touch him or anything that he has because you're protecting him too much." Well, the Bible says that God protects all his children that way. There's a hedge around us, and the only way the devil could afflict you is to go to God and get permission. That's what I understand that to be teaching. And so many think that it's a reference to the angels, the sons of God. And I think it very well could be, but there's also a possibility that sons of God means in that passage, as it means in most places in the Bible, it means godly people. Godly people are called sons of God. Christians are called sons of God. And godly Jews are called sons of God in the Old Testament. And so it's possible that godly people were gathering to worship God, to present themselves before the Lord, including Job. But where the godly people were gathering to meet with God, or that is to worship God, Satan was there too. Satan was, you know, God was looking over those who were worshiping him, and the devil was there looking over him too. And God says, have you see that guy Job there? Have you considered him? And the devil says, yeah, I've checked him out. I've got this opinion about him. I think I could make him fall. So, it, you know, we're not really told whether the sons of God are angels or whether they are people. One of the things that does suggest the possibility that they are angels is that much later in the book of Job, it says that the sons of God sang together, and the morning stars sang together when God laid the foundations of the earth, which sounds like it's not talking about human beings, but probably angels. So it's either angels or people, but it's very possibly angels. Are you there? Okay, I think he hung up. Maybe I accidentally hung up on him. I didn't mean to. I don't think so. All right, let's talk next to Don from Auburn, California. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I was just finished reading the book of Ruth, and I was a little curious with the fact that King David was the fourth generation from a Moabite versus an Israelite marriage.
Uh-huh.
And
yeah,
and
Moabites to the 10th generation weren't supposed to enter the tabernacle, right?
And David was kind of God's man. How did that, do you understand that?
Well, you know when it says a Moabite shall not enter the tabernacle of the Lord to the 10th generation? I'm not sure if that means the 10th generation after the construction of the tabernacle. That is to say, from the time Moses made the tabernacle, there'd have to be 10 generations of people before Moabites be let in. Or more likely, it means a person who has Moabites in their ancestry as recently as 8 or 9 generations is excluded. It's, you know, you have to have some, you have to be pretty remotely related to Moabites to really go in. Now, David was not remotely related to a Moabite. A Moabitess was his great grandmother, and so in a sense, if that's what the law means when it says to the 10th generation, then David was one that was an exception that God made. And that would not surprise me, because David was an exception in many ways. For example, he ate the showbread, which only the priests were allowed to eat. David was very much a New Testament kind of guy. He lived under the Old Covenant, but he wrote Psalm 110, where he talked about the Messiah is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, the Jews knew nothing about a priesthood of Melchizedek. They only knew the Aaronic priesthood. It's like David said, you know, sacrifices and offerings you did not desire. The sacrifice of God is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And how did David know that? I mean, under the law, certainly God seemed to want sacrifices and offerings. David really seemed to know God and be an exceptional guy in the Old Testament as a type of Christ, for example. He seems to have really been almost living more as a New Testament character than an Old Testament character. And the law, especially the ceremonial law, was something that I think David was given a pass about sometimes, like when he ate the showbread. The idea of a Moabite going into the tabernacle would certainly be a ceremonial issue, not a moral issue. But how it is that God just kind of flouted his own laws in order to allow David to be king and so forth, it may be just God's way of saying, you know, this law is not absolute, because it wasn't. I mean, if it was, it wouldn't be done away with in Christ, but it has been. So I think that it could well be that David is simply one that God made an exception for. In fact, he may have done it on purpose. Generally speaking, in that society, the firstborn of every family was supposed to rule, but God made exceptions all the time. Isaac was the secondborn of Abraham, but he got the birthright. Jacob was the secondborn of Isaac, and he got the birthright. Judah and Joseph, neither of them were the firstborn, but they both got elements of the birthright. It's like God just kind of broke the rules for these people sometimes, maybe in order to say that he's above the rules. Not that people are, but that God is, and that the rules are not absolute. If they were, then they could never be done away, and they have been in the New Testament. So I think I can't answer for sure why God allowed that. It has struck me many times that it appears to be a violation of that law about Moabites that David has become king. Not so much that he became king, but that he was allowed to worship, you know, at the tabernacle, which he clearly did. In Psalm 27, he said his heart had only one desire, and that's to worship God in the tabernacle and to see his beauty there and his glory. So you're on to something, and I'm not sure what the answer is, but it is true that it looks like God made an exception with David about this, and maybe on purpose, just to kind of thumb his nose at legalists who say that, you know, these things are absolute and can't be violated at all. They can, if God wants to.
Well, I know there's a lot of things in Scripture that I can contemplate, and I don't know I have an answer for. Like,
yeah.
God asking Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, and going, God isn't a God who asks for human sacrifice like people who sacrifice to Molech and different things like that.
Right.
And I'm going, so it's kind of, he's asking him to do something against the rules.
Yeah, but you have to realize that God was not going to let that happen.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
He asked me to do something, yeah. And I would go, Lord, I would hope he wouldn't ask me to do something. And I would go, well, he's going to stop me at the right time,
yeah.
or
we have to realize, I think we have to realize that only worked because Abram didn't know the rules. Abraham was a pagan that God had appeared to and said a few things to, like leave your family and go to this land. And Abraham was devoted to God, but he didn't have any written code. He didn't know a set of rules. All he knew is he was supposed to be devoted to God. He believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So when God said, sacrifice your son, although God knew that he wasn't going to let that happen, Abraham didn't know that because almost all the gods of the heathen asked for human sacrifice. Abraham perhaps didn't know that God wouldn't. But God knew. I mean, this was something that Abraham was being tested. Either Abraham would say, no way am I going to do that, in which case it wouldn't happen. Or Abraham would do as he did. He'd say, I am going to obey, and then God didn't let it happen. So there's no way it was going to happen either way. But
yeah.
It's because Abraham was ignorant. Yeah, it's because Abraham didn't know as much as we do about the nature of God. We know that God would never ask for human sacrifice of us.
Yeah, so even if we're looking back, we know that that's not what God wants people to do, is to sacrifice, except
right.
for giving their lives to the Lord, you know. And
right.
But even if it's the Old Testament, the principles that God lives by, even if they weren't expressed, still existed.
Yeah.
Because that's the nature.
That's right. And God didn't violate his own principle about that. Yeah.
So I find it interesting to try to figure out an answer, and I don't always have answers for some of these things.
And I don't either, although some people might expect me to. I don't. Thanks for your call. I don't have an answer for that exactly. Mike from Cornelius, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you for the call, and I'm on the amillennialist thing again. I've been cogitating that ever since I listened to your talk about preterism, okay?
Uh-huh.
And tried to say, wait a minute here. Wait. So I sat down and started trying to figure out the ages of John, when he could possibly have written that, and why would he write it before the Isle of Patmos? Why would he write that when Jesus had already said there isn't going to be one stone left upon another, and already predicted the fall of Jerusalem?
So what would your question be?
I don't need to write that before.
Yeah.
I don't understand that when Jesus already said it.
Well, Mike, I don't mean to rush you, but we're going to run out of time here. We only have a few minutes. Is that a question, or do you have a question?
Well, the question is, that hinges on it for me, is the age when John wrote it. The Isle of Patmos, most of the scholars that I've read said he wrote it in his 90s, and that was way after the fall of Jerusalem.
Right. Yeah.
That
there's
he wrote
a very
the book of Revelations.
Right. There's a very popular view that John wrote Revelation in 96 A.D. during the reign of Domitian, and there are some church fathers who confirm that. In fact, that's the main reason why many modern scholars believe Revelation was written at the time, because there are some scholars, some church fathers. Probably the most important of which is Irenaeus, who sound like they're saying that he went to the island of Patmos and had the visions in the reign of Domitian. What Irenaeus said is not scripture, That is, he's, you know, the fathers are not inspired, and therefore they're not incapable of making a mistake. But even what Irenaeus said is capable of more than one interpretation. I don't have time to go into that right now because of our time limits, but I do in my own book, Revelation 4 Views, a parallel commentary, I go into that quote from Irenaeus and how it has been variously understood. Suffice it to say, it's controversial when the book was written. There's a lot of scholars who believe that it was written during the reign of Nero. And there's a lot of scholars who believe it was written during the reign of Domitian. Now, the time difference there would be Nero committed suicide in 68 A.D. So if Revelation was written during the reign of Nero, it was written no later than 68 A.D., and therefore before the fall of Jerusalem, which occurred in A.D. 70. If it was written in the reign of Domitian, as other scholars believe, then that would be a quarter of a century after the fall of Jerusalem, and that would rule out the possibility that it was predicting that. So the later date of Revelation, if it could be established with certainty, would rule out the possibility that John is writing about the fall of Jerusalem. Because if it was written in the reign of Domitian, he's writing much too late to predict something that had happened 25 years earlier. But if he wrote during the reign of Nero, then that would explain a great deal why John said so many times, the things I'm writing are about to take place. The time is near. These things must shortly take place, and things like that. And he said that many times in the book of Revelation, which suggests that something that was predicted there was going to happen very soon after it was written. Now, I think there's a lot of indicators that it was written during the reign of Nero, and that is my own view. And what would then be shortly going to take place after the time of Nero would be the destruction of Jerusalem. If it was written in the reign of Domitian, then what in the world was it that was about to take place? Nothing. There's nothing that fits the descriptive visions of Revelation that happened any time within the first centuries after Domitian's time. So that the readers who were told that they could expect the fulfillment soon would have lived and died, and so would their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren before anything happened that could possibly be connected to the book of Revelation. If it was written in the reign of Domitian. And that's why people who believe that Revelation is about the future, that is the end of the world, often favor the late date. Because those who favor the late date pretty much have to say, well, nothing really did happen shortly after Domitian's time, so this is talking about something that's going to happen way far off. This makes it more unnatural in looking at the scriptures that say these things are shortly going to happen, but that's something that they'll live with. I personally think the internal evidence, as well as some external evidence for the book of Revelation, favors the earlier date. And because of that, on other grounds, since I believe that the book was written during the reign of Nero, I believe there's every reason to believe that what was shortly going to take place at the time it was written was, in fact, the fall of Jerusalem. So, you know, you should just know that it is debatable. There is no consensus as to when it was written. And it'll remain probably controversial for a long time to come. I appreciate your calls, and there's still calls waiting to go on the air, but we don't have time today, but maybe you can call tomorrow. I'd be glad to hear from you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We do pay for the time on the radio stations that you listen to. Or if you listen somewhere else on the website, not on a radio station, we're still paying for the time on radio stations, and as we have the finances, we seek to take the program to new radio stations. We're on about 20 or so radio stations now, which is not an awful lot, and they're mostly in the west part of the United States. But we'll get more as we can afford it. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.